is a fission bomb. In the early days, that was the early atomic bomb. A fusion bomb, it has a much bigger bang for the buck, and that's called a hydrogen bomb. But Einstein said, if the next world war is nuclear, the next world war after that will be fought with sticks and stones. Pretty much what's described in the book of Revelation, written long before the advent of the nuclear age. It could only have been revealed by a sovereign God who describes things. And I want to, and I'll show you that explosion again, that clip here towards the end of the sermon, because I want you to see that John is limited by the vocabulary of first century Greek. If you've never seen a thermonuclear explosion before, how do you describe it? If you've never seen an atomic nuclear attack submarine before, how do you describe it? If you've never seen a jet airliner flying through the sky at 39,000 feet, how do you describe that? Only in the vocabulary that you have possession of. You've got to describe a plane in the sky as looking something like a bird, but making some funny noise and flying in straight lines, and you don't understand it all. But it looks something like a bird. You know, a nuclear detonation, you see where the mushroom cloud gets its name from. Okay? Well, that's what John is going to be describing here for us a little later on. There are some fascinating details. But let's get to the text itself. If you're joining us for the first time either online, welcome in Jesus' name, or you're joining our Bible study on Wednesday night for the first time, let me just quickly bring you up to speed. The first chapter of Revelation finds the last living apostle John exiled as an old man onto the Roman penal colony called Patmos, a small island out in the middle of the Aegean Sea, where they were working the mines to mine rock and materials for the Roman Empire. Well, John was exiled there. They had tried to kill him before, weren't successful. They dipped him in oil three times and miraculously came out unscathed. So they thought, well, we can't kill him. Let's put him out on the island. So that's what they did. And there, as an old man in his 90s, Jesus reveals himself to John, and Jesus reveals himself in all of his glory. And that is chapter 1. Chapters 2 and 3 is where Jesus instructs John, and says, there are seven churches that I want you to write to in Asia Minor. Today it is the western coast of the modern-day country of Turkey. But at the close of the first century, there were seven churches very, very different from each other. Some were large, some were small, some were wealthy, some were poor. Some struggled with one issue that weren't a struggle in another church. In other words, every one of these seven churches were as different as any of the churches in Colorado Springs tonight. You got good churches, bad churches, small churches, big churches, everything in between. And each of those churches has something that Jesus commands, something that he says needs to change. He encourages them all to be overcomers. That occupies chapters 2 and 3. In chapters 4 and 5, John is caught up to heaven, and he sees this glorious heavenly scene as the title deed to planet Earth is up there, and an angel asks, who in the universe is able to redeem planet Earth? Who is able to break those seven seals on there? Who is able to bring the wrath of God against unrepentant sinners in the kingdom of Satan on Earth? Who is worthy? Who is able to do that? And 100 million angels didn't say a thing. And John begins to break down and bawl like a baby. And he goes, man, if nobody is found worthy, the entire universe will remain under Satan's heel forever. And sin and violence and bloodshed and corruption will last for eternity. And so John began to weep. An angel comes up to him and says, don't weep. Somebody's been found who is worthy. And there sitting on the throne of God is none other than somebody who looks like a lamb. A lamb as if it had been slain. Remember John the Baptist said of Jesus, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Well, Jesus will bear the marks of crucifixion for all eternity. But when he sees him, the Lamb, he's worthy to unleash the scrolls. And all of a sudden, there's this glorious hallelujah chorus that raises up of the angels and the redeemed that are in the presence of God. Jesus is worthy. Well, what you have in chapter 6 through 19, then, is a series of three judgments. They begin in chapter 6 with the loosing of these seals. Just like an old last will and testament back in the first century, if you're worthy, if you meet the qualifications that are written on the outside of the scroll, you can pop the seals loose and examine what's on the inside. This is the title deed to planet Earth. And with the breaking of each of these seals comes the subsequent judgment of God. Then there's a pause. But planet Earth doesn't listen. So there's another series of seven judgments called the trumpet judgments, where God ramps up these things, these judgments, trying to get people's attention. And then there's a pause. And people don't repent. And so the last series of judgments is called the bowl or vial judgments, V-I-A-L, if you have an old King James version. And it just means a broad censer that the priests used to use with coals on it, and they'd sprinkle incense on it. It's a censer bowl. It's a big, broad, flat dish. Those are the final judgments and the worst of them all. Three series of seven judgments. And that occupies chapter 6 through 19. It is the time of the outpouring of God's wrath. The first time you see the word wrath in the book of Revelation, it's in chapter 6 after the church is in heaven. Wrath of God. God has not appointed us under wrath. We're told, I am so thankful. Because as we go through the seals being broken one at a time, each of these seals reveals another horrendous aspect of God's judgment upon this world. And many of these judgments simply look like God taking his hand off of man and says, you have at it. And these sins become perpetuated by man, not God. He just withdraws his hand of protection. Let's look at the text itself, chapter 6 and verse 1. I watched as the Lamb, this is Jesus Christ, I watched as the Lamb opened the first of the seven seals. Then I heard one of the four living creatures. These are the cherubim that surround the throne of God. These living beings. The King James Version calls them beasts. They are anything but that. These are the most formidable angelic beings in heaven. They are the throne attendants surrounding the throne of God himself. And one of these four living creatures said in a voice like thunder, come. The Greek word is erkomai, which in the imperative form, erkus, in the imperative form, it's a command, number one. So an angel is barking orders at somebody. So we already know he's not talking to Jesus. The last angel that tried to smack talk Jesus was Satan, and he was kicked out of heaven for that. So we understand that this angel is not commanding Jesus. So whoever he's talking to, we know that he's not commanding the Lord. But the word erkomai, or in this form, erkus, which is the imperative form, this command, it can either mean come or go. Like, come here, or go down to the earth, you know. So the context here is it's a command being issued to somebody who has to obey that command. Verse 2, and I looked, and there was before me a white horse. Its rider held a bow, and he was given. Notice, he didn't possess it in the first place, but he's given a crown, and he rode out as a conqueror, bent on conquest. These four living creatures, these zoon, as they are called in the original language, these living beings, these beings that possess spiritual life in abundant measure, it refers to these angelic beings, whether they are seraphim or cherubim. Seraphim in Isaiah 6 have six wings. Cherubim have wheels, according to Ezekiel 1 and 10. So some commentators feel that this is the angelic order that is known as seraphim. That's fine. Don't miss the details. Doesn't matter who the angels are. It matters who Jesus is, and it matters what he is doing. This first command, come, present middle imperative. You do it now. You keep on doing it, and you don't have an opportunity not to do this. It sounds like the horsemen that are described in Zechariah chapter 6 and verse 5. The horsemen are interpreted as the spirits of heaven going out from the presence of the Lord of the whole earth. I don't know if these are good guys or bad guys. I suspect bad, because this first one looks to be none other than the Antichrist. The Antichrist. And you go, now wait a minute. He's riding a white horse. Doesn't Jesus in Revelation 19 come back to the earth riding a white horse? Sure, Satan is the great counterfeiter. The word antichrist can mean one who is a substitute or one who is a counterfeit Christ. It doesn't always mean opposed to. So this Antichrist is one who sets himself up as the Christ, but he's a phony. He's a counterfeit. He's a substitute, so we call him the Antichrist. But he is going to try to look like the Savior of the world. Ed?
But I couldn't find anywhere that first seal where it says, what is his conquest?
Ah, what is his conquest? The world. Satan is described in Scripture as the god of this world. And so all of these nations that so far are not, haven't been deluded by the Antichrist will be. This Antichrist is going to sit over an end times coalition of 10 nations according to the book of Daniel. But he has to consolidate all of these nations of the world first, which means that he has to impose on them his power. His authority. So he's bent on conquest. He's going to round them up whether they want to be or not. It's kind of like Hitler at the start of World War II. Hitler said something that sounded very biblical. He who is not for me is against me. Well, that's exactly what the Antichrist will say. You nations that choose not to join this end times coalition of that the Antichrist is the head of, well, guess what? They will be forcibly conquered. That's the whole point. An excellent question. These are demons that are commanded by angels. God is not commanded by angels, to be sure. The imagery of these four horsemen of the apocalypse comes straight out of the book of Zechariah in chapters 1 and chapter 6. I'll let you explore that a little bit of yourself. In the Old Testament, the horse was often used symbolically as an emblem of war. Job 39, Psalm 76, Proverbs 21, Ezekiel 26, it's an emblem of war. They were known as kind of the tanks of their time. And the horses in Revelation correspond to the character of the rider. White in this context symbolizes conquest, not purity. The first horseman is, as I said, none other than the Antichrist himself. The moment that Jesus Christ takes his church out of the world, the hindering forces of our presence here will be removed. The Holy Spirit that we possess will carte blanche take off. And then you'll see how evil the world can become and how quickly. The hindering force removed and the man of sin, the son of perdition, will be revealed as he's described in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. This first horseman cannot be Jesus Christ for at least six different reasons I can think of. First of all, nothing but death, disease, war, and famine follows his revelation. This isn't Jesus. Jesus comes back in Revelation 19, not here. The coming of Jesus Christ will usher in a period of glorious peace globally when God's millennial kingdom will be established upon the earth. But there's a second reason this can't be Jesus Christ. An angel commands this figure, and no angel would dare command Christ. And thirdly, this is one of the four horsemen of the apocalypse, the first one. He is given a crown. Its rider is given his weapons. He's given his authority. Jesus already had it. In Matthew 28, Jesus said, all power, all authority has already been given to me. So this can't be Christ. Fourthly, this rider appears at the very beginning of the great tribulation. Revelation 19 describes Christ's coming at the very end of the great tribulation. This rider mimics Christ, who also rides a white horse, Revelation 19:11. We'll read a whole lot more about this Antichrist in Revelation chapter 13. So scribble that down right there in your margin, Revelation 13. Feel free to read ahead. It's really not cheating. There is a fifth point why this can't be Christ. Jesus is the one opening the seals. If he's the one popping loose the seals, how can he be the guy on the horse who's being sent because the seals are being opened? Doesn't make sense. You got him in two different places at the same time. Doesn't work. And sixthly, this guy who is wearing a crown, it says he was given a crown. He was given a Stephanos. He was given a conqueror's crown, not a ruler's crown, which is in the original language called a diadem. So his power, his authority, it's been delegated to him. Satan will give the Antichrist all of his power. Have you ever felt like I don't really make a difference in this world? I'm just one guy on a planet of 7.3 billion people. I'm nothing. But collectively, think of all of the Christians in the world filled with the Holy Spirit of God and the influence that we have on this world restraining unrighteousness. The world hates it, but quite frankly, we are salt and light in this world, and the world doesn't like it because it's like rubbing salt in a wound. They do not like being reminded of their sin. Now, it's not you and I who define what sin is. Oh, you guys are just homophobic, or you're just against all drugs, or you're against the legalization of marijuana. And it becomes this argument. I'm not the guy who wrote the rules. I'm not the guy who said what sin is. I don't define it. The Word does. These are God's standards, not man's. And so when I say that this is a sin or that's a sin, that's not what I say. That's not my judgment. That's the Lord's. I'm simply repeating what He said. I do not myself set myself up as anyone's judge. I think all it takes to keep you out of hell apart from the blood of Jesus Christ is one sin. And Satan doesn't care what it is. Whether it's lying, stealing, murdering, thieving, pillaging, whatever else. So homosexuality, one sin among a million. Okay? All sinners need to be saved by grace. So I'm not a homophobe. I'm not Islamophobic. Where do they come up with these words? You know, I'm not fearful of them or getting contaminated. People need the Lord. People need the Lord. I don't care whether they're extortioners or murderers or thugs or gamblers. A thousand sins out there. I think Satan puts 1,000 distractions out there in the world to keep people from accepting Jesus Christ. Choose you this day whom you will serve, the Old Testament tells us. I think that's a good clarion call for the church today. We can't be caught up in these things. There are many good causes out there, dear friends, but only one that is best. You and I could embark upon a wide number of social points of activism, couldn't we? We could placard and picket 1,000 good and worthy causes, but that won't bring people an inch closer to the kingdom of God. Jesus said through his servant Paul, the writer of half the New Testament, he said, the weapons of our warfare are not the weapons of the world. So I personally, I've never felt called to picket or placard or hold hands or walk Academy Boulevard or bust up a gay pride parade. You know, I think they need Jesus. And I don't think us picketing and placarding for all eternity is going to get them an inch closer to the kingdom of God. They need Jesus. So let's not go barking up the wrong tree. You know, if God calls you to political activism, that's fine. Just keep it bathed in prayer. Make sure that you're filled with the Holy Spirit of God and filled with love and joy and peace and patience when you do. But quite frankly, I feel that telling them about Jesus is far more productive because saved people sin less than people that don't know the Lord. Tell them about Jesus, the Prince of Peace. There is a restraining influence that we collectively have in the world today. You know, it's like a colony of ants. I walk in a park that's close to my house, and one lap around there is about a mile and a quarter, so it's a good walk. Excuse me, three laps around there, it winds up being a mile and a quarter. But they've got these huge ant piles that are all over the sidewalks, and these are the smallest ants I've ever seen in my life. They're like a 16th of an inch long. And you think, wow. How big of a brain could you pack in something that small? And yet all of these guys function without strife. They don't argue. They don't yell. They don't have war with each other. They're just, everybody's doing their own thing to the collective good of the colony. Why can't we Christians mimic those ants? You got something bigger than an ant brain. So we don't really have an excuse why we can't do what they do by nature. Why can't we do that? And you're thinking, yeah, well, those ants are so small, one ant doesn't make any difference at all. You just squish them like that, right? Yeah. What do you do when there's 100 million of them? What do you do if there's 2 billion Christians on the planet exerting that influence of righteousness and praying to a holy God and are spirit-filled? I'm told that as many as 2.2 billion people on this planet profess to be Christians. Wow. We collectively make a huge difference in this world. So never think, I'm one little bitty Christian and I can't do anything. No, you're a part of this humongous thing called the kingdom of Christ here on earth. And we collectively, as we offer up our prayers, our praise, and our worship, our petitions, man, I'll tell you what, it moves the hand of God. So never think of yourself as just one small, diminished little Christian that can't do anything at all. Nah. Because when we work together, we can accomplish mighty things in Jesus' name. That's why Satan is so opposed to unity in the body of Christ. That's why every church split that has ever come down the pike in the last 2,000 years has been because Satan found a foothold that he exploited to divide legitimate brothers and sisters in Christ apart from each other. So today we have how many denominations? Northern and Southern Baptists are still split over the issue of slavery. Somebody needs to send them letters says we solved that issue with the proclamation in 1865, the Emancipation Proclamation that freed all the slaves. Would you guys get back together? Satan is behind all of that division, and he'll keep the church divided as long as we let him. So I encourage you, don't think of yourselves as, I'm a member of this church. That's a small c on the word church. You're a member of the church, big C. Remember that old song, YMCA? Remember that? Yeah, well, do the C thing because I'm a part of a big church. This is a gigantic global movement. It started out as small as a mustard seed, Jesus said. Started out with him and a handful of disciples. And now, how many billions of people down through the ages have been brought into the kingdom of God? Oh my, we have exerted for 2,000 years a remarkable influence in this world. But when the church is raptured, the days of our influence here are over. And the fallen, sinful nature of mankind will be revealed. And that's what we begin to see here. Man has always wanted to rule over other men. And so the Antichrist in verse 2 is the person we see that heads up that our restraining influence. Best seen in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 3, don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day, the day of the Lord, will not come about until the rebellion occurs. Interesting Greek word, hey, apostasia. Apostasy. I don't think it's rightly interpreted, the rebellion. Apostasy is somebody who has fallen away from the Greek preposition apa, necessitates the idea of physical removal from. So they have left a theological position of Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. They have left that and become apostates. So what is predicted here is that the Antichrist can't be revealed until, first of all, there is a great falling away, a great apostasy, a great lukewarmness that comes over the end times Laodicean church. Does that start to make sense? Where we have now left the gospel basics of Jesus Christ, him crucified and risen from the dead, Savior of the world who died that our sins might be forgiven. And now we've got a seeker-sensitive church that doesn't stand for anything. Preaches a social media message so as to not offend anybody. I think we're living in the very days of apostasy. It used to be about Jesus and now it's about psychology or current events. Or feel-good sermons so as to not offend anybody. Now it's couched in movement on terms like the modern church growth movement, where we just got to kind of dumb down the gospel a little bit, get them in here, then we'll tell them about Jesus. It's interesting to me that Bill Hybels, the guy who started all of that, who heads up the Willow Creek Association of Churches and is a megachurch pastor outside of Chicago, said after pursuing that doctrine for 25 years of modern church growth, he said, it's a failure. And we've built nothing but a large and very carnal church. He admitted failure. I thought, my hat's off to the guy for saying I made a mistake. He's got a church of 25,000 people. Except that they're all lukewarm, don't know their Bibles, don't read their Bibles, don't act like Christians, but swarm to his church in the name of the modern church growth movement. Well, someday, that's all that will be left. the rebellion, the apostasy, the Antichrist, according to 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 3, can't be revealed until there is this great falling away from doctrines once held. And the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. And down in verse 7, for the secret power of lawlessness is already at work. But the one who now holds it back will continue to do so until he is taken out of the way. How can it be neuter, the one who holds it back, and yet masculine at the same time? He is taken out of the way. It could only refer to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit. He can be described as neuter because being a spirit, he possesses not sex. But inasmuch as he is the Holy Spirit of the living God, he can be described as a he as well. Then, after the church is taken out of the world, after the influence collectively that billions of Christians have with the presence of the Holy Spirit in each one of them, then the lawless one, the Antichrist, will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming. It's your presence and mine in this world that is keeping the Antichrist from being revealed. It is you and I and our godly influence and our prayer and our input into society in general that is keeping things from being as bad as it could be. Once the church is raptured, there'll be no hindering force whatsoever, and the Antichrist will move in. But let me say again, anti in the Greek language can mean opposed to. Certainly he is opposed to Jesus Christ, but it can also mean another Christ, an alternative, an opposite. In other words, instead of. So he's a counterfeit. It's often used in composition to denote contrast and substitution. He mimics the real Christ by riding a white charger like Jesus does in Revelation chapter 19. But that's all he is a mimic. Verse 3, then the Lamb opened the second seal. Oh, and I heard the second living creature say, come, same command. And another horse came out, a fiery red one. Its rider was given power. Notice that he's given power to take peace from the earth and to make men slay each other. And to him was given a large sword. So the progression in judgment is conquest, leading to war, which will lead to famine and runaway inflation, which leads to starvation, plague, and death. And let's watch that unfold. Verse 5. When the Lamb opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature, this angelic being, command, come. And I looked, and there was before me a black horse. Its rider was holding a pair of scales in his hand. Then I heard what sounded like a voice among the four living creatures, these angelic throne attendants, saying, a quart of wheat for a day's wages and three quarts of barley for a day's wage. And do not damage the oil and the wine. This describes runaway inflation. Runaway inflation. Eventually, according as these seals are unleashed, a quarter of the earth's population dies. And today, at 7.3 billion people on the planet, America has about 320 million people. We're the third most populous nation on the earth behind China and India. Russia, by the way, comes in at number 9 with 142 million. But there is going to be power that is taken from the earth, peace that is taken from the earth, as verse 4 describes. There won't be peace anywhere. The second seal, the red horse, symbolizing bloodshed and war on a global scale. Notice he has power over the whole earth. Power was given to him to take peace. And we're warned in Scripture to beware when they say peace and safety for sudden destruction is coming. Thus, when I hear the President of the United States say that we are living now in a more peaceful and secure time than we ever have in history. Really? The breakout time for Iran to become nuclear could be, according to some U.S. defense estimates, as short as 3 weeks. 3 weeks. And we're talking with these guys at the table, and we can't get them to admit anything. So far, we've agreed they have 60,000 nuclear centrifuges, and they're spinning down enriched uranium. And we have said, well, I'll tell you what, why don't you just back down to 16? 16,000 centrifuges? They need for what? Like, why are we talking with these guys? Anyway, my sermon tonight is not about public policy in the United States of America, but I'm very concerned when, in fact, there is such public deception going out there. There's more terrorism out there today than ever before, and nations in the Middle East are falling like dominoes beneath the heels of ISIS. They're slaughtering Christians by the hundreds, by the thousands. And we live in a more secure day and age than ever before. Robert Gates, the Secretary of Defense, recently said America is more vulnerable now than we were the day before 9/11. Wow. Who do you trust? The Department of Homeland Security? X-ray machines at your local airport? Pat-downs by your friendly constables? Oh, my. When people say peace and safety, sudden destruction will come upon them, Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 5:3. We think about the terrible weapons of mass destruction that are in the world today. I showed you that one. That bomb was exploded in 1961. 1961. 100 megaton hydrogen bombs were developed all the way back into 1961. And it makes you wonder, what in the world do they have now? Let me give you a little anecdotal story about one guy. You've heard of the Nobel Peace Prize? In fact, one has been given to President Barack Obama. Right as he ramped up military action in the Middle East, they granted him the Nobel Peace Prize. And I thought, okay. But Alfred Nobel, of the Nobel Peace Prize fame, do you know that he originally made his fortune manufacturing explosives? When his father, also named Alfred, died, an obituary mistaking father for son stated that, quote, he was a rich industrialist who made his fortune in war. World War I, to be specific. This is my legacy, the junior Alfred asked himself. And from that day on, he set apart a substantial sum of money to fund prizes for peace and science and medicine and literature. But he was the father of the weapons of war. Interesting. Interesting. Verse 5 outlines a third seal that is broken. This black horse. It's the black horse of famine. The cross reference is Zechariah chapter 6, verses 2 and 6. The balances that he holds in his hands is symbolic or representative of the commerce in food. But what astounds me is in verse 6, the declaration that a quart or a liter, it's roughly the same, the Greek word is koinix, of wheat for a day's wage and 3 measures of barley for a denarius, it speaks of the shortage of basic commodities. Here's why I'm concerned in America. Do you remember President Obama's policies of quantitative easing 1 and 2? Do you remember that quantitative easing? Nobody knew what that meant. They heard about it. It was a fiscal policy designed to pull us out of the great economic slump of 2008. Here's how he decided to do it. He apparently forgot to read his history book of when Hitler tried the same thing prior to World War II. When you're in debt that you can't pay, and by the way, the United States is this moment in more debt than any nation ever before in the history of the world. What President Obama did in quantitative easing 1 and QE 2 was to fire up the printing presses and just expand the supply of money. Now, they did that in prior to World War II, where Hitler and Paul von Hindenburg before him just decided they were straddled with such an immense war debt with the Treaty of Versailles ending World War I, they had to repay back all of the nations of the world, all of their war expenses. Well, they didn't have the money. So what they did to meet the debt was just started printing off more money. Inevitably, if you ever took an economics course in high school, it leads to runaway inflation. I said runaway inflation. Here's the deal. From the time that you print the money, though, to the time that massive inflation hits is always 5 to 8 years. Okay? So when the quantitative easing program was put in place, starting in, I believe it was 2010, by President Obama, he knew that he would be out of office before it hit the fan and that somebody else would inherit that mess of runaway inflation. But what this says here is that the price of a loaf of bread is going to be 10 times what you pay today. 10 times what you pay today. Inflation is coming. And because all of the world's economies are intertwined with each other, when massive inflation hits the United States of America, and it must, when it does, there will be a cascade effect bringing down the economies of the world. Who will step in to rescue the world from that financial chaos? Well, prior to World War II, Hitler said, "Give me the power and I'll step in and I'll take care of it," and he did. Here, the Antichrist will do exactly the same thing. Exactly the same thing. The world's governments don't have the answer. You can only bail out so many Spains and Greeces and Portugals before, guess what? The International Monetary Fund doesn't have any money anymore. You mean just like America? Yeah, and we start writing bad checks. What happens when you write bad checks? You go to jail. How come we're not putting the Congress in jail? I don't know. It's an amazing and ironic bit of hypocrisy to me, but I'm just telling you what I pull off of the headlines of today's papers. I'm not asking you to take my word for it, but look what has happened historically when the same exact fiscal policies have been put in place. And imagine it then on a global scale. And who steps up to take charge of everything? Not Hitler. Hitler could be stopped. Almost wasn't. You know that Hitler was 3 months away from a nuclear weapon? 3 months. If he'd have got his hands on the bomb first, we all might be eating Zerginer schnitzel for dinner and speaking German and saying, "Heil, whatever." It was that close. It was that close, except for the grace of God. Except for the grace of God. I'm not trying to bore you with historical detail, but what Herodotus said, the ancient Greek historian, what he said is true. He who does not learn from history is condemned to repeat it. Well, that's where we're going. You know, I am begging the Lord Jesus, send President Obama somebody with a history degree. He just needs somebody to remind him of history. I mean, he's an educated man. You'd think that he would surround himself. Well, what happens if we do this? What happens if we do that? You know, what has happened historically? How did they dig their way out of the Great Depression? I mean, he could be tapping into some historical sources that would provide him some illumination in the path that we should best take today. But instead, he seems to just be saying, I'll just do what I want to do. And if Congress won't see it my way, well, it must be because they're racist. I don't care what the man's skin color is. I don't want a country who's going to go into debt when he leaves office. We're already at $20 trillion in debt. Have you ever seen a trillion anything in your life? I don't think there's that many atoms in the room. I'm deeply concerned. I'm concerned that America has become apostate, that we have turned our back on God. And if you reap what you sow, America's in trouble. I look at the financial policies that we're undertaking, and they're disastrous. I look at the IRS being used as a weapon of the executive branch of government, and I am deeply concerned, and I think the founding fathers of this country are rolling over in their graves. And I don't know that a change of political regime will turn this nation around so much a spiritual revival would. Pray that America gets saved again. Pray that we make our way back to the Lord. I think Jesus Christ is the answer. Because when the Antichrist comes after the church is gone, oh, he'll provide temporary relief for a very short time, and then it goes from bad to way worse. And that's what's described for us in verse 6. Runaway inflation. We already have famines in the world today. Jesus said in Matthew 24:7 that famines, earthquakes, volcanic eruptions, all of that stuff was going to be signs of the end of the times. We already have famines to a certain degree today. Hunger and starvation, did you know, kill more people annually today than AIDS, malaria, and tuberculosis combined? People die of starvation. 33% of the world's population is considered to be starving to death. One-third of the globe's population. 8 million, I couldn't believe this statistic. 8 million people, according to the World Health Organization, will die this year of starvation. 8 million people this year alone. 20,864 people die every single day in the world from starvation. And we throw away more food than we consume. What's the answer? Well, the Antichrist will say that he has the answer. And he may be able to do something about that. But what in the world will the global picture look like regarding famine and starvation and pestilence after World War III breaks out? Should we have a nuclear global war, the whole balance of the food supply would be in a very precarious position. Half of the world today is living under modest conditions. Half of the world makes less than $1.25 a day. We're complaining in America about minimum wage? Really? Half of the world is trying to raise a family on $1.25 a day. And we think we have it bad, and we want to raise minimum wage to $10 an hour? While half the world starves, imagine what would happen if a global thermonuclear war were fought and all the food supplies contaminated and inedible. We can easily see the possibility of a terrible famine coming upon the whole world. And there's great concern globally about that today. It's 20 million people die of starvation in the world each year. That is an astounding statistic to me. When one baby dies, it's a tragedy. When 20 million people die, it's just a statistic. That's how jaded we've become in the world today. When one baby dies, oh, that's a tragedy. But 20 million people, we shrug our shoulders. With the population expanding so rapidly in the third world countries, the question is how long until the demand exceeds the supply. But then it says there in verse 6, and do not damage the oil and the wine. Even in the midst of judgment, there is God's grace. In the first century, oil and wine were not luxuries. They were necessities. They were necessities. So even though there is this global catastrophe economically all around, and food supplies are contaminated, and things are terrible, and yet even in the midst of that, God will supply some of the basics. God sets the limits on judgment. The roots of the olive tree and the vineyard go deep and wouldn't be affected by a limited drought, but wheat and barley, oil and wine, these were the staple foods of Palestine at the close of the first century. And so you see God's mercy even in the midst of judgment. Some people said, well, no, this is a reference to the luxuries still being available. Yeah, I don't think so, because these are basic commodities of the first century. But it just gets worse. When the Lamb opened the fourth seal, remember there's seven of them. When the Lamb opened the fourth seal, I heard a voice of the fourth living creature, this angelic cherubim or seraphim, command, come. And I looked, and there was before me a pale horse. Its rider was named Death. And Hades was following close behind him. And they were given power over a fourth of the earth to kill by the sword, famine, and plague, and by the wild beasts of the earth. If you get these rogue nations starting to throw nuclear weapons at each other, you can see how quickly this could be affected. Not only the food supplies contaminated grossly to where you couldn't eat the stuff, but the catastrophic loss of life with the war and then the famine and the plagues that followed because of the war, unimaginable. Leads one to believe that these four horsemen of the apocalypse, as they're frequently called, are demonic in origin. Look at what comes when they reign. A quarter of the earth's population decimated. Let's assume that the church will be taken out. Perhaps it is as much as 2 billion people, you know. At least 7 billion or 5 billion people left behind. A quarter of that killed. 1.25 billion people killed. It is unimaginable, but in a nuclear age, completely conceivable. Men will be killed by the war, the famine, the beasts will become wild killers, and food chain upset by what appears to be a nuclear event. You can imagine the contamination entering the food chain, making food products fatal for human consumption. Nuclear war could easily decimate the earth's population by a quarter. And I looked, and there was before me this pale rider. death, Hades. Verse 9, when he opened the fifth seal, notice that God isn't doing anything so far except allowing men to do it to each other. That's all. God says, you don't want me in your schools. You don't want me in your courts. You don't want to pray to me. You don't want to surrender to the blood sacrifice of my son. You don't want to confess and repent of your sins and be forgiven. Fine. You're on your own. You're on your own. You got yourselves in this mess. See if you can get yourselves out of this mess. America deserves, not just America, the world deserves judgment. We deserve it. I think grace and mercy are being poured out these last days. I'm praying for a global revival. Because God is not willing that any should perish, but that everyone come to faith in Christ Jesus. Unimaginable devastation on the earth. Verse 9. When he opened the fifth seal, Jesus did, I saw under the altar in heaven the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they maintained. These are Christians in the great tribulation that have been murdered. I'll tell you what, as soon as the rapture of the church occurs, I got to think lots of people are going to get saved. They're going to say, oops. When 2 billion Christians just evaporate off this planet, they're going to go, yeah, I remember this Christian friend of mine telling me the rapture of church is going to occur one day. Christians were going to disappear and all hell was going to break loose. Yeah, we're there. We're there. And I got to believe the day after the rapture, a whole lot of folks are going to get saved. Here's the deal. They're going to be persecuted viciously for the next 7 years. Millions will be martyred, not just hundreds or thousands. And he sees these souls of these tribulation saints, if you will, in verse 9. These who have come to faith after the tribulation starts and the church is gone. Those who refuse to take the mark of the beast during the tribulation, they're going to be martyred. And they will ask God to avenge their deaths. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God, the testimony they had maintained. And they cried out in a loud voice, how long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, till you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood? Boy, I have asked that question 1,000 times in my life. How long, Lord? How long do I have to go through this? How long do I have to endure this trial? How long does the church have to remain here on planet Earth, a place that we no longer belong? And are surrounded increasingly by violence and riots and murders and bloodshed and corruption on a global scale. How long, Jesus, till you come back? That's exactly what they're asking. Notice in verse 11, these are the tribulation saints, believers in Christ Jesus. Then each of them was given what? A white robe. Every place in the book of Revelation you see somebody wearing a white robe, they belong to Jesus. They are either the church in heaven wearing their white robes, or like these guys, the tribulation saints that have been martyred for their faith, and they're given white robes to wear. Reminds me of the parable of the marriage that Jesus talked about, where everybody who was invited to the wedding of this king's son didn't show up. So the king said, then go out into the highways and byways, invite anybody you can. And they said, yeah, okay, we did that, and there's still room. Then he says, you go everywhere and you invite the lepers and the lame and the blind, and you just get everybody you can. Now, because they were invited off of the street, they had to be provided proper wedding attire. That's these white robes. You remember in the parable, Jesus went on to say, but there was somebody there who wasn't wearing a proper garment. He was bound hand and foot and thrown into hell, cast outside where there was weeping, gnashing of teeth kind of thing. So in other words, if you're not clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, you're never going to heaven. You don't get into heaven based on how many good things you've done in your life. You don't get into heaven on your merit at all. He who's committed one sin from the womb to the tomb, apart from the blood of Jesus Christ, consigns himself to hell. Because the wages of sin is death. That's one of those universal moral principles you just can't get away from. Never treat sin lightly. All of our sins have been paid for by the blood of Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord Jesus. So not only at the cross were your sins removed, but at that moment you were given the righteousness of Jesus Christ as a robe to be worn for all eternity, this white robe that these tribulation saints are wearing, imputed to you, that's the theological term, given to you, put in your account, is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Because all our righteousness, according to Isaiah, is as filthy rags. I work on cars and trucks and motorcycles in my house sometimes, and my hands really, really get filthy. And I've been working on cars and bikes and stuff like that since long before they invented those nifty little mechanics gloves. You can get on Harbor Freight Tools and buy like a case of a jillion of them for nothing, you know. But they keep your hands clean. But before the advent of these $1.99 miracles that you slip on your hands called mechanics gloves, before that you used to just stock up on a whole lot of Dawn dishwashing detergent and you try to clean your hands, and sometimes you couldn't get it out from underneath your nails or around your cuticles. Couldn't quite get your hands clean regardless of how much you scrubbed. You need something to wear over the top of them, like the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So not only at the cross were all your sins removed, but you're still naked. So were you clothed? Remember, there was a gambling at the foot of the cross of Jesus Christ for his robe? Now, we get it given to us. Nobody has to gamble for it. It's given to us, the righteousness of Jesus Christ. It's not how good you are that gets you into heaven. It is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So, I'm heads up on this one. Listen carefully. Because if you were to die tonight, God forbid, then you were to show up and somehow or another at the pearly gates, I don't know who calls them pearly, anyway, suppose Peter is there, and Peter says to you, "Why should I let you into my heaven?" First thing I'd say is, "It's not your heaven, Peter. Get out of the way. Give me Jesus." Okay, that's the first thing I'd say, politely, of course, in the love of the Lord. But the second thing I would say is, why should you let me into heaven? Because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ, my Lord, my God, and my Savior, risen from the dead, paid the price for my sins. Open up the gates, step away, and nobody gets hurt, Peter. That's what you got to say. It's Jesus, it's Jesus, it's Jesus, okay? So when you get up there, and if perhaps Peter ever asks you that question, don't ever say nothing. "Well, I tried to keep the Ten Commandments." Wrong answer. Okay? Don't ever try to say, "I tried to be a good person. I told as many people, like, I went to church, put a bucket of plate when it came by." You know, you can say, you know, it's Jesus, it's Jesus, it's Jesus. So don't ever be silly enough to say anything else. "Yeah, but I was a member of the Catholic Church. I was confirmed. I was baptized." Catholic Church didn't die for your sins. Hello? Jesus did. So it's not about what church you attend. It's not about whether you were baptized as a Baptist or "I got dunked in the Jordan River when I went on my trip in Israel." You know, the Jordan River is a muddy creek. Who cares where you got baptized? I baptized people in that muddy creek, and I've had fish nibble at my ankles. I would rather do it in a swimming pool any old day of the week. There's nothing more holy about the water there than the fresh water that's been filtered that we use here. I would prefer here. So think that through a little bit. It's a muddy stream. Anyway, when you get to heaven, it's Jesus, it's Jesus, it's Jesus. First thing you do after the rapture, here's what I encourage you to do. Look down. What are you wearing? Jammies? Your Star Wars pajamas, your SpongeBob SquarePants underwear, what are you wearing when you get to heaven? If it doesn't look like the white robes of Jesus' righteousness, you're not getting in the gates. Not getting in the gates. And that's what these precious people are wearing. Verse 11, "Then each of them was given a white robe, and they were told to wait a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and brothers who were to be killed as they had been was completed." God has the very heads of our head numbered. He knows how many are going to come to faith, how many are not. Judgment is going to last 7 years. They want a complete acquittal immediately. Doesn't quite happen that way. Verse 12, "Have you ever found that God moves slower than you like?" Is that blasphemy? I hope not. I've often thought, "Lord, why are you so slow? When I pray, why don't you just save us all a bunch of hassle and answer it now? Don't wait. Don't make me wait. Just do it now. See, if he did it all now, if he always did it now, you'd never be forced to rely upon your faith." You'd never be forced to persevere in prayer. Here, a couple of weeks ago, I was walking around the church block at my lunch hour. And I'm trying desperately to get a little exercise, as little as possible. But anyway, I was walking around the block, and the Lord Jesus really spoke to my heart. And he said, you walk way too fast for me. And I said, what do you mean, Lord? Isn't the point of walking around a block to get my cardiovascular exercise? And he said, no. The point is to fellowship with me. Okay. I'll slow down. And I found myself enjoying my walks a lot more. I don't give a flip about how much exercise I get. You know, can I just tell you this? Those of you that are exercise nuts, A, you need prayer. B, I feel sorry for you because you're killing yourself. But thirdly, you know, you got to die of something. Okay? You got to die of something. I don't care how much you exercise. You can exercise 26 hours a day and you're going to die of something. Nobody dies healthy. Hear what I'm saying? So, yeah, I'm going to eat all the cheese dogs I want to. They're not good for you, Pastor Jim. So? I like them. Get off my case. You know, you legalist. You know, you should eat a vegetarian diet. You eat a vegetarian diet. I'll die happy. You'll die grumpy. It's not your diet that makes you holy. And you got to die of something anyway, regardless. I'm making fun. You should be a good steward of your body. Be reasonable about these things. I'm trying to point out that spiritual matters are far more important. If you're exercising like the Dickens and not reading your Bible, your priorities are misplaced. Did I put that delicately enough? That for me is really delicate. That's as delicate as I can get. I'm sorry. You think these judgments are bad? Ed, I love you so much, I would never step on your toes. Did I ever tell you about the time Kathy made me take square dance lessons? Talking about stepping on toes. Whew, there's a great way to lose big toenails quick, you know. Yeah, take square dancing lessons. Not only do you look like a fool, not only will you learn what the decimation of your pride looks like, not only will you learn the necessary necessity of humility, but you'll learn never to do it again, either if you got a brain in your head. Verse 12, I watched as he, Jesus, opened the sixth seal that is keeping the earth in bondage. The fifth seal is loosed. And there was a great earthquake. The sun turned black like sackcloth made of goat hair. The whole moon turned blood red. Do a Google search sometime on blood moons, as they're called by the Jewish community. They are always presages of God's judgment. There were two of them that happened to fall on Passover and Tabernacles last year. And guess what? Two more full blood moons, full lunar eclipses, fall on Passover and Tabernacles this year. And for the first time in all of history, these four blood moons are punctuated with a full solar eclipse. And so the Jewish rabbis over in Israel today are thinking that this could result in the revelation of the Christ, the Messiah. They're thinking it is so important and so unprecedented. Didn't Jesus say that his second coming would be accompanied by signs in the sun, moon, and stars? Yeah, what are we waiting for then? What are we waiting for? These things are all around us. To the present day, there was a great earthquake, verse 12 says. It may have been secondary to a whole lot of other things, like volcanic eruptions. Note, the sun is dimmed. Moon turns blood red. It says, not only that, but verse 13, and the stars in the sky. The word stars is the Greek word aster, where we get the word asteroid. Asteroid impacts on the earth. Meteorite impacts all over, falling from heaven, like the Barringer Crater in Winslow, Arizona. You know, Winslow, Arizona is known for more than just the inspiration behind the Eagles song. You know, you don't know who the Eagles are. Oh, some of you remember. Standing on a corner in Winslow, Arizona. Anyway, great song. Miserable theology in that song. But anyway, I've been to the Barringer Crater, and that is one gigantic hole in the ground. And they say that thing that's a mile and a half wide was caused by something that was only the size of a Volkswagen. made a big hole in the ground. It was an extinction event for everything in a 75-mile radius around it. It had the thermonuclear equivalent of a 100-megaton warhead going off there. Wow. We live in a day and age where not only can those things be man-made, replicated in our nuclear devices, but if God adds to that a wreckage, stars falling from the sky all over the place, wow, it's a sign that would accompany the coming of the Son of Man or precede it imminently. In Isaiah 13, it says, "Therefore I will make the heavens tremble, the earth will be shaken from its place at the wrath of the Lord Almighty in the day of his burning anger. The earth will stagger like a drunken man and be moved out of its place. The mother of all earthquakes is coming." Also, Joel chapter 2 and verse 30, Lord says, "I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and billows of smoke," that is coming out of the earth like volcanic eruptions in Iceland today and over in Italy, the Mediterranean world. "The sun will be turned to darkness," Joel says, "and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." Wow. So verse 13 we could see fulfilled with asteroid impacts coming as the stars fall from the sky. "As late figs drop from a fig tree when shaken by a strong wind, so the earth will be peppered with these." Have you ever looked at the moon through binoculars? It looks like the planet had a really bad case of acne when it was young. Well, all of those are caused by asteroid impacts. And it's pockmarked with craters all over the place. And you say, well, how come Earth doesn't look like that? Easy, because of erosion. Because of rainfall and landslides and all sorts of geologic changes that don't happen on the moon, you get to see everything that ever hit the moon. In fact, I don't know if you know this, NASA just sent a satellite called Dawn to the largest protoplanet, they're calling it, in the asteroid belt between Mars and Jupiter. The whole thing is littered with asteroids. I mean, by the hundreds of millions of them. And every once in a while, one bumps into one, kicks it out of orbit, and heads for Earth. That's interesting. The largest object in the whole asteroid belt is a protoplanet, if you want to call it that. That's what NASA calls it. And I don't think it's a planet of any kind. But it's called Ceres, C-E-R-E-S. And they have photographed it. In fact, they're about to crash land one of their little landers on the thing and get a really up close and personal look at it. I don't know what's to be granted by crashing something into something else. But anyway, they're taking a good close up look. And it looks just like the moon. It's pockmarked all the way around from these asteroid impacts. It's happened before. In fact, some scientists feel that the dinosaur extinction was an asteroid event off the Yucatan Peninsula. I don't know if that's true or not. I'm not here to debate that. I personally think most of the dinosaurs had trouble swimming through Noah's flood. And what didn't kill them with the water walked off the ark and froze to death in the first winter. I mean, being a good reptile. You can't keep warm. What are you going to do? You're going to die and you're going to make fossils is what you're going to do. So we don't have a lot of dinosaurs running around today, but I don't know that that needs to be described as an extinction event because of an asteroid. I think that's a bit of a stretch. Anyway, I digress. Can we go back to long about verse 14 of Revelation 6? John is obviously limited by his vocabulary. He says, "A part of this judgment, as the sixth seal is opened, the sky receded like a scroll rolling up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place." Isaiah 34 says this, "Come near, you nations, and listen. Pay attention, you peoples. Let the earth hear and all that is in it, the world and all that comes out of it. The Lord is angry with all nations. His wrath is upon their armies. He will totally destroy them. He will give them over to slaughter. Their slain will be thrown out. Their dead bodies will send up a stench. The mountains will be soaked with their blood. All of the stars of the heavens will be dissolved. And the sky rolled up like a scroll," Isaiah said, 750 years before Jesus was born. Can we look at that clip one more time of that nuclear explosion and see if John might not be trying to describe this in the language of the first century?
"In the most dangerous period of the Cold War, that the ultimate explosion took place. Novaya Zemla, in the Arctic Barents Sea, is where the Russians demonstrated their nuclear might, testing bombs of ever-increasing power.
This guy receded like a scroll.
1961, they pushed the limits of explosive power further than they'd ever gone, or will probably ever go again. This bomb was codenamed the Tsar.
We can stop it there.
It contained the equivalent.
I think John is describing global thermonuclear war. It's the only way I can think of a quarter of the Earth's population being decimated in such a short amount of time. We possess the weaponry to do it. Thank God we've had rational people with their fingers on the triggers up to this point in time. But as North Korea has become nuclear capable and Iran in pursuit of a nuclear weapon, rationale no longer guides the discourse. Rational people are not behind this. And the first thing that they said that they would do when they acquire a bomb, Iran, they said the first thing they would do is wipe Israel off the face of the map. They describe Israel as the little Satan and America as the great Satan. Have you ever worried that ISIS may be coming to America? ISIS said a month ago, we're already there. They're just waiting for a phone call. ISIS said, we're in your cities. We're in Los Angeles. We're in Detroit. We are in New York City. We are in Miami. We are in San. We're already there. Have you ever wondered how many people have come over the southern border? It's not the illegal immigration of people from Mexico and Central America that concern me, but they've been nabbing people coming across our southern border that are from Iran and Somalia. Rogue nations that are intent on terrorism. Those are the people that concern me most about coming over our porous borders. If we don't seal the borders, we seal our fate as a nation. I'll let you think about that a little bit prayerfully. So as John wraps up chapter 6 with this description of the earth being move, the sky receding like a scroll rolled up, and every mountain and island removed from its place. It says, verse 15, Then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and every slave and every free man hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. Yeah, kind of like a NORAD thing. Yeah, let's all run to NORAD. We'll hide underground. Well, that'll make everything better. Think about that. That's what these guys are doing. Let's hide out in the rocks and the caves. Like that's a good way to deal with global thermonuclear war. Maybe this would be a good time to get saved. You know? No, they hid in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. Verse 16 strikes me as being one of the most idiotic things in the world. And they called out to the mountains and rocks. Do you often talk to rocks? Isn't that amazing that people would stoop to that level before they'd talk to God? They'll talk to the rocks. You will fall on us and kill us and hide us from this, you know, but they refuse to call out to God. So they become rock whisperers. So they called up to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of whom who sits on the throne and from the circlet wrath of the Lamb. Now that the church has been removed, the wrath of God upon all of mankind's sins is being poured out. It starts in chapter 6. It culminates with the return of Jesus Christ in Revelation chapter 19. And we've got a whole bunch of bad news in between. And it just goes, if it starts with global thermonuclear war, just imagine what it looks like when God starts tooting the trumpets and the bowl judgments come down. For 7 years, the great tribulation reigns. I know a lot of people feel like, well, the church will go through the great tribulation. Except Jesus said that it was the point of the tribulation was for those that had hated God and are now hiding themselves in the rocks, talking to rocks instead of to God to get saved. And still murdering Christians left and right. That's who the wrath of God is reserved for, those that have rejected the blood of his son. I can just imagine the global thermonuclear war and then asteroid impacts like the Barringer Crater event in Winslow, Arizona, happening all over the world simultaneously. They say that Yellowstone National Park is about to go up. I don't know what you know about volcanism. I didn't know very little about it. But the U.S. Geological Survey says that every 50 or 60,000 years, Yellowstone erupts. It sits over the largest pool. If you've ever been to Yellowstone, there's this big plateau in the middle, and it's got a ring of mountains around it. What is that? That is the caldera of a volcano, the largest volcano on planet Earth. If it goes off, North America is doomed. Now, they say it erupts only about every 50 or 60,000 years, so there shouldn't be any imminent danger, except that they feel that the last eruption happened about 60,000 years ago. Great. Well, that makes me feel good. If I didn't believe in Jesus, I'd be worried. But guys out there with stress and strain gauges are monitoring that ever increasing bulge in the floor that is caused by the world's largest pool of magma right below the surface. Wow. When it goes off, nuclear detonation would be the least of our concerns. Some of the things God pulls off in nature eclipse anything man has ever invented. Amazing things. I'll let you study more about volcanism on your own. But these things are coming. So verse 16, you see the idiocy of people calling out to the rocks instead of God. But they know for the great day of their wrath, the Lamb and the Father has come. And who can stand? Me. I can by the blood of Jesus Christ, but I'll be standing in heaven, not on earth. That's where I'll be standing, okay? I'll be watching all of this down here from the mezzanine. I got first row balcony seats reserved for me up there, and I'm looking forward to it. So who can stand? You and me, but only by the blood of Jesus Christ. No righteousness that you and I have, but that which has been given to us. More proof in verse 16 that the rider on the white horse can't be Christ. Jesus is in heaven, and the rider has been sent to the earth and is busy conquering. Seven seals. The seventh seal we'll have to see in chapter 8. We see a vignette that is in between those two seal judgments, the sixth and seventh seal judgment. And that's where we have chapter 7, which is an interesting aside, if you will. I just wanted to wrap up tonight's discussion with 2 Peter 3, starting in verse 9. Where Peter apparently felt the same urgency in the coming of Christ that you do. Lord, when are you coming back? Could you come back quicker, sooner rather than later? That's what our hearts cry out. But Peter says this, 2 Peter 3, starting in verse 9. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, that is to return, as some understand slowness. But he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone on the whole planet to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire. And the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? I just want you to stop there for a second. What kind of person do you think Jesus wants you to be? Until he comes back. That's the question at hand. And what are you doing to pursue being the kind of person that Jesus wants you to be between now and the time he comes back? What kind of people ought you to be? Peter asks. You ought to live, as if we didn't know, holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. You can help determine when Jesus Christ comes back. You can speed the day of his coming by being obedient to this, pursuing holiness and godliness in your lives. For that day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire. The elements themselves will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless. It's hard. We live in a sinful, fallen world. If you are anything like me at all, you are bombarded by temptations daily. Moment by moment, the battle is won. Moment by moment, we pray our way to victory through these things. So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to all of this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with Him. How's your walk? How goes your Bible reading? Your prayer life getting along okay? Are you doing better now spiritually than you were last year or a week ago even? Are you making some headway? None of us are perfect, but we should all be in the business of encouraging each other to be more than we are. You are more than you were by the grace of God, but you are not yet all that you will be in Christ Jesus. Paul puts it this way in one of his letters. Aim for perfection. Aim for it. We may not hit it this side of glory, but we should still aim for it. That pleases the Lord when we do that. It pleases Him when you read, when you pray, when you go to church, when you worship, when you raise your hands, when you sing the songs, when you share your faith. These things put a smile on the face of your Heavenly Father. You guys make me proud. Make Him proud. Keep reading, keep praying, keep pursuing that. Keep praying for each other. Be diligent. We have one last and final question and 30 seconds to go left on the CD. Say it fast.
What does pursue mean?
What does what mean?
Pursue.
Persecution?
Pursue.
Chase after. Right after the close of service, I'll give you an example. I'll run you down. You're wearing teeny sneakers. I've got mine on too. You notice that? I will run you down right there in the middle of the aisle. And I will snatch you up. I will grab you. Just like Jesus is going to snatch us up someday in an event called the rapture. So pursue Him. Okay? Pursue Him. Chase after Him. Let's pray. Lord, bless us. Fill us with your Holy Spirit. Keep us near and dear to your heart. In your word, in prayer. We're an imperfect people and we confess that quickly. But we ask that you have mercy on us and you keep us on a short leash. We want to be better tomorrow than we were today. And I'm thankful that we were better today than yesterday by your grace, love, and mercy. And Lord, the days that it's one step forward and two steps back, grace and mercy be multiplied to us again. As we repent and as we seek your face, keep us close. Draw us near. Forgive us and bathe us in love and humility, Heavenly Father. In Jesus' precious name, and all God's people said,
amen.
God bless you guys. You're dismissed. See you Sunday.